So we just leave it. Yeah, is it two-thirds or is it majority? All right, who needs a sheet from the past couple of weeks? Janet? Anybody else? Okay, and then I need some help with the new sheet today. A couple of men, Brandon and Rod, thank you. We still have some to go on this past outline, so we'll hopefully get that finished today. All right, I believe the offering's already been taken. Just trying to make sure we're all actually set to go. And this is being recorded, right? Okay, just want to make sure we're getting this recorded. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we will begin. Father, I pray that you bless now this time together as we study this issue. First of all, the right to self-defense as we finish that, and then as we talk about tyranny and what is so bad about it in light of what we are facing today as Christians in this country, may we have the wisdom from your word to respond in a biblical way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to restate the fact that I am most concerned that we do this in a biblical way. Thank you, Brandon. And so this is not something that I am promoting as an American, but I'm doing this as a Christian, as a Christian American. And so we have been looking at whether or not self-defense is justified as we look at the American Revolution and whether it was justified from a biblical perspective. Well, let's look about some of the specifics that have to do with the American Revolution, and that is self-defense. And of course, this comes up because of the verse that is shown up there under quotation where Jesus said, resist not evil. And as we've studied this, I've mentioned that it's the source of much misunderstanding and it's a source of misinterpretation as well. Then we actually looked at the passage. And as we looked at the passage, we were looking back in Exodus chapter 21, 22 to 27, where God told Moses to say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what the original intent was. It wasn't that somebody would take the law into their own hands and that somebody would try to get vengeance on their own, but that this was a limitation on exactment for punishment. In other words, if the judge sees that someone knocks somebody's tooth out, he doesn't say, okay, your eye for his tooth. No, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. It's justice. God is the establisher of justice. And that's something we cannot forget. So that was what it was originally intended to be. And so the eventual practice by the Pharisees, they interpreted it as license to mete out justice on their own. And if somebody did something to them, they didn't wait for a judge. Just thought it was up to them to exact the justice on their own. And in addition, they turned a negative into a positive injunction. In other words, it wasn't just what they shouldn't do, it's what I can do. If you say an eye for an eye, okay, I can do this positively. You took my eye, I'm going to get your eye. And so they took the passage and changed the practice. And we talked about how that we do this today too. See something and its original intent, and somebody will take that, misinterpret it, and then they will start by practice doing something else. And we start doing things so habitually that we say, well, that's the way to do it, when we have to sometimes go back and say, hey, that's not what the Bible says. So then we looked at the interpretation, or we are looking at the interpretation. And I'm trying to find in my notes where we left off. Let me find it real quick. Oh, yeah, we got a little ways to go. We looked at the application for we saw how it was applied for Israel's self-defense and for God's judgment, God's vengeance himself. and Jesus himself, how he used this and how he applied this. And we find that Jesus applied this to personal insults, not to groups and not to nations. Then I have this quote from A.T. Robertson. Jesus himself protested when he was smitten on the cheek. You'll find there in John 18:22, he did not turn the other cheek. The fact that he didn't tells us something, that he wasn't talking literally, talking metaphorically, okay? Jesus denounced the Pharisees. He fought the devil always. And then the rest of the quote from A.T. Robertson. Then I ended last week with an assignment for all of you. And that assignment was, when you go to John chapter 18, and just turning your Bibles there at this time, John chapter 18, you'll notice in verses 10 and 11 that Peter has a sword. And my question is, why? Why did Peter have a sword? Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You've really got the answer right there in your outline. Let me see if I've got a copy of the outline where I can look and see what you've got. Trying to catch up with you where you are. Letter C under Jesus himself. Jesus applied this passage to personal what? Not to groups or nations. Then you go to C. He encouraged his disciples in Luke 22, 36 to buy a what? That's what he says right there. In fact, go to Luke chapter 22. Let's just note chapter 22, verse 35. He said unto them, when I sent you without person, scrip, and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, in other words, something's going to change now. Jesus is about to leave, and he says, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Have a yard sale, like we did yesterday, get rid of your clothes and go out and buy a sword. I'd like to know why Jesus would tell his disciples to do that. Did you have time to study this week? Did you have time to go to commentators this week? That was your assignment. Did anybody have an opportunity to do that? If not, then give me your answer now. Why would Jesus encourage his disciples to sell that outer garment, which is a very important garment, and now buy a sword? Okay, Karen? She says she believes it was for defense. Okay? I mean, that kind of fits with what we're talking about, is self-defense justified, and you're saying that that's part of the justification. Jesus encouraged his disciples to buy a sword. In fact, sell your outer garment if necessary to do so. Anybody, any other opinions? Why would Jesus say this? Let me just say this. Interpreters or commentators are all over the world with this. You can find, nobody says it was for self-defense that I've read. But I think it was. After Peter cuts the man's ear off, Jesus does not tell him to get rid of the sword. Are you there in Luke 22? If you go back to John 18:11, he says, What is he supposed to do to his sword in 18:11 of John? Resheath it. Don't surrender it. Resheath it. Jesus doesn't say to beat your sword into a plowshare. This is actually one of the interesting things that people say. Well, the Bible tells us to take our instruments of warfare and beat them into plowshares and garden instruments. Where does it say that? They get that from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, which that's where it says, beat it into a plowshare. Why wouldn't we do that? Because that applies to what? That applies to what's going to happen in the millennium when who is reigning? Christ is reigning. We will no longer have need of that. Now we do. Peter, resheath it. Why would Jesus say that? Well, before the Gethsemane confrontation that is taking place here in Luke 22, Jesus made clear in verse 37 of Luke 22 that what is written must yet be accomplished in me. Peter, basically, this is not the time to use the sword because what the Father has intended for me, I must go through it. I find it interesting. Peter is always trying to circumvent what's going to happen to Jesus. Remember when Jesus began telling his disciples that he was going to be crucified, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter is always, "I don't want this to happen. I don't want this to happen." So Jesus implied that the sword should be sheathed in this situation, as he had to remind Peter there in 18:11, where the Bible says, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter, I must go through this. So the context for Luke chapter 22, these verses, is that Jesus is about to leave his disciples. While he's with them, he told them Luke 9:3 and 10:4, where if you have a purse, you don't need it. You know, you just go out there, you'll be taken care of. Now that he's getting ready to leave, he says, now you need your scrip, you need your purse. Furthermore, you need a sword. And while Jesus was with them, they were treated hospitably. They lacked nothing. And Luke 10:17 says, they returned with joy. Now Jesus tells them the opposite is going to begin to happen. Now it's a hostile world rather than a hospitable world. Purse would be like your wallet or a lady's purse, a money bag. Scrip is a knapsack. It's a traveler's bag. It's a suitcase. So was it for self-defense? Probably so. I don't say dogmatically so, but I say probably so. Here's what we do know. Jesus didn't say get rid of it. Brandon. Now let me... That's good because one of the commentators says, Jesus said, that's enough. And now you are inserting emotion into the passage. Huh? No, but that's the way this guy read it. I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. That's enough. Well, two swords, and that's all they had at that time. Why did he say that's enough? I don't know. Really, the conclusion is this is a very, you're not left with one way or another, and I think it may be because Jesus is giving the impression we do need to defend ourselves, but we better not take it to an extreme. Janet? Yes. Well, the word enough actually means it is sufficient. I looked it up. Not the English word, but the Greek word. It literally means that's adequate. Why would that be? I don't know. Travis? That's not the time. Yep. That's right. I think you looked it up and somebody said against wild animals.
Yeah, they never came out and said to protect themselves, but you know, it kind of implied within the wild animals. And then they said, I thought shing, you know, you have this big thing. And they said it was more of a short.
It's a short sword.
Yeah.
Machaira. It's the short sword. It's more of a long knife, which is more of a self-defense weapon. It's not a let's go to war weapon, which would be called, here's the Greek word for that, rhomphaia. I was watching YouTube videos this week. You know, here's this guy who's explaining the difference between a rhomphaia and another kind of a sword. He never got to Machaira. So you didn't help me, dude. Thanks a lot. But, you know, he was showing what they actually look like. They took archaeological digs and they dug up these swords and they made modern ones today. The one he had, the rhomphaia, it's a curved sword. And I always thought that, you know, you take the curvature of the sword like this and they would be slashing that way with the curve that goes up, the bottom of the curve. You turn it over. It's like this, and in battle they would take that and they would strike somebody with a shield with this curve coming down, and the point, they would try to strike on the head, because you've got this shield in front of you, and that knife would therefore damage their shield and at the same time was useful in coming down on their head. Then they showed how the Romans developed the helmets then to try to shield against that point coming onto their enemy's head. Very interesting. But that's rhomphia. Jesus is saying, take your garment, sell it, and buy a machaira, a short sword. Now, it's not like your steak knife. It's probably a little bit bigger. Like it's a self-defense. So you're not going out and buying a Thompson submachine gun, an aggressor's weapon. In this instance, I'm not saying that that's wrong, but it's more like your Glock. Okay, Janet? Too little, not self-defense, no. Yes.
Use it more for not just self-defense, but like the fishermen, you know, cutting the nets for almost more for job. Like they're.
I see what you're saying, and I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think that that's what. I mean, they may have used it for that. I don't know. Megan? Right, right. Yeah, I mean, he didn't ask you to do something and then just leave it in the sheath. I mean, that's the thing that he told Peter again at the moment when he was trying to use it in the wrong way, in the wrong time, I should say, sheath it. And the implication there is there's another time to use that. We better keep moving. I don't want to get stuck on this sword, or otherwise we're going to have to fall on it. The interpretation, application, and then the illustration. In other words, the illustration of resist not evil. If we are to never resist evil, folks, we should not have a military. If we are not to resist evil, we should not have police. We should defund them. If we are not to resist evil, let's go further. We should not have any magistrates. No governor? Because what are they supposed to do in Romans 13? They are supposed to be the ones who bear the sword on our behalf through the police. By the way, you should never punish your child. Resist not evil. And I think a lot of people believe this. Jesus said, resist not evil, so do not spank your child. Do little kids act evilly? All the time. Don't resist it. If you're going to take this to say what you think, what people think it says, the pacifists, the Quakers, and all those, then don't ever spank your child. I'll guarantee you the Amish do. And that also brings up other questions. Was the French resistance during World War II wrong? Here's these French whose country's been overrun by the Nazis. They've taken over the country. Now we must submit, correct? No, the United States, the Allies found within those French, they found the French resistance. French resistance did a lot of damage, a lot of damage. To help win the war. How does one respond to an aggressor if we cannot resist evil? What about having armed people in our church? That's wrong if you're gonna interpret this as no arms. When a guy comes in to shoot, let him shoot, right? What about having a security detail on a Christian college campus? That's wrong too. Hey folks, a disarmed people invite aggression. Now I'm almost getting into the Second Amendment here. Not on purpose, but it leads us right into it. Self-defense. Why did our founders give us the Second Amendment? And I've got something I want to show you here in just a second. But a disarmed people invites aggression. And this is kind of also be kind of my transition from this into tyranny, because one indication of a tyranny is the intentional disarming of people. Tyrants want you disarmed. They are glad to arm themselves, i.e., put a fence around the Capitol building, bring in thousands of National Guard. They are glad to defend themselves. They believe in self-defense for them, but not for you. Tyranny. That is how tyranny begins, and our founders understood this. Talking about self-defense here, I read an article. How many of you know who Walter Williams was? He passed away within this last year. Raise your hand. I want to see tremendous columnists. I mean, some of the things he would write. He's a black man who taught out at George. Yeah, George, yeah. And he was into finance and so forth. He was a tremendous thinker. Years ago, he wrote this article. How might our founders have commented about the U.S. Supreme Court's decision upholding our rights to keep and bear arms? Justice Samuel Alito, in writing the majority opinion, said, individual self-defense is the central component of the Second Amendment. Now, when I first read that, I said, amen. You know what he said? The founders would have responded, balderdash. It is not for self-defense. Well, that really intrigued me. See what else he said, and you're going to agree with him. Jefferson said, what country can preserve its liberties if its rulers are not warned from time to time that their people preserve the spirit of resistance? Let them take arms. That's Jefferson, founding father. George Mason explained, quote, to disarm the people is the best and most effectual way to enslave them, end quote. Noah Webster elaborated, quote, before a standing army can rule, the people must be disarmed. He goes on, the supreme power in America cannot enforce unjust laws by the sword. Why? Because the whole body of the people are armed. This kind of goes along with what Brandon was reading when the Japanese were afraid to invade our country back in World War II. Why? There was somebody with a gun behind every blade of grass, and they knew it. And constitute a force superior to any band of regular troops that can be, on any pretense, raised in the United States. A military force at the command of Congress can execute no laws, but such as the people perceive to be just and constitutional. For they will possess the power, and jealousy will instantly inspire the inclination to resist the execution of a law which appears to them unjust and oppressive. Here's his quote. Here's his close. It's at the bottom. Contrary to Alito's assertion, the central component of the Second Amendment is to protect ourselves from whom? From U.S. Congress, not street thugs. Wow. Is self-defense justified biblically? We've already established that it is. Against whom in our country? Could be Congress. Pastor, you're trying to stir us up to take up arms. No, I'm not. I'm simply saying we better understand what our rights are, even as the Apostle Paul understood his rights as a Roman citizen and claimed those rights assertively. It'll take tremendous wisdom to make application on this. Now, I want to go, Brandon already covered this very much adequately when he talked about how our founding fathers and the armies fought defensively. It was a defensive war, but I want to remind you. This is kind of this comes from Wall Builders. The scriptural viewpoint overwhelmingly embraced by most Americans during the Revolutionary era was that God would not honor an offensive war, but that he did permit civil self-defense. The fact that the American Revolution was an act of self-defense and was not an offensive war undertaken by the Americans remained a point of frequent spiritual appeal for the founding fathers. After all, Great Britain had attacked America, not vice versa. The Americans had never fired the first shot, not in the Boston Massacre of 1770, the bombing of Boston and the burning of Charlestown in 1774, or in the attacks on Williamsburg, Concord, or Lexington in 1775. Illustrative of this belief was the famous command to the Lexington Minutemen, don't fire unless fired upon. Yet having been fired upon without having broken any law, the Americans believed they had a biblical right to self-defense. In fact, the Reverend Peter Powers, in a famous sermon he preached in front of the Vermont legislature in 1778, specifically noted that America had, quote, taken up arms in its own defense, end quote, that she had not initiated the conflict but was only defending herself after being attacked. The defense of oneself is not, nor can it be, abrogated by any regulation of municipal law. This principle of defense is not confined merely to the person. It extends to the liberty and the property of a man. It is not confined merely to his own person. It extends to the persons of all those to whom he bears a peculiar relation, of his wife, of his parent, of his child. As a man is justified in defending, so he is justified in retaking his property. Man does not exist for the sake of government. Government is instituted for the sake of man. According to the founders' biblical understanding, the fact that they were engaged in a defensive action made all the difference. They believed that they could boldly approach God and sincerely seek his aid and blessing in such a situation. In fact, so cognizant were American leaders that they would account to God for their actions, and so convinced were they that they would be held innocent before him that the flag of the Massachusetts Army proclaimed, quote, an appeal to God, end quote. And the flag of the Massachusetts Navy likewise declared, quote, an appeal to heaven, end quote. That's how I wanted to end this section on, do we have a right to self-defense? I believe we have biblically evidenced that we have the right to self-defense. Not to take up arms in an offensive way, but to be able to defend ourselves. Going back to the American Revolution, was it self-defense? It's been well established that it was. So I'm just answering that first question. The American Revolution, biblically justified, is there a right to self-defense? Yes. Did they defend themselves? Were they defensive? Yes. Quote, or any questions or comments as we leave this one? Juanita? That is so good. That is so good. The Babalola's letter, read it. They cannot, there's nothing they can do. Boko Haram comes in there, they just have to sit there and be, they're sitting ducks. No defense whatsoever. And sometimes it's not a matter of you even fighting back, it's the fact that, you know, I've got my sword and somebody sees it. Brandon? And the fact that a governmental leader would say something like that proves exactly what the founders were saying. You are threatening people. Brad. If you're still in Luke 22, I just want to end with this. In verses 49 to 51, we didn't get there. When Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus said unto him, Judas, in verse 48, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? So see, they've got their swords and they're saying, now, is this it? Verse 50, before Jesus answered, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So Jesus didn't even have a chance to answer before Peter just starts whacking away. That's why we call him Impetuous Peter. But the point I'm trying to get to is what Jesus says in verse 51. And Jesus answered and said, don't ever do that again. Now, interestingly enough, let me tell you how some translations translate this. And I disagree with them. One of the best translations is the New American Standard. They've got it all wrong. They translate it this way. Stop! No more of this. NIV, ESV says, no more of this. You know what it literally says? Exactly what the King James translators put here. Suffer ye thus far. The word suffer means allow it. Allow it this far. I'm giving that to you just for more information as you're talking about the swords that the disciples possessed. Allow it this far. Here's a couple of commentaries. This is variously interpreted. I think, and this is Vincent in his word studies in the New Testament, I think the text requires that the word should be addressed to the disciples and taken as the answer to the question, shall we smite? The meaning then is, permit them to go so far as to seize me. The expression thus corresponds with Matthew 26, 52. Or A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, suffer ye thus far, the present active imperative, and he gives the Greek, means to allow. But the meaning is not clear. If addressed to Peter and the other disciples, it means that they are to suffer this much of violence against Jesus. This is probably the idea. The other interpretation is that Jesus is talking to the soldiers and said, please allow what Peter just did. So, anyway. So what's so bad about tyranny? I want to introduce this by saying something here. I was taking a walk one morning early, and a neighbor from up the street, I found him walking the other direction. And we stopped, and he had his dogs, and so we got to talking. And we started talking about the situation in the world. He talked spiritually, and he said, you know, I know socialism is the thing that's being promoted right now. And he says, you know what? At least you can still live under socialism. Folks, that's what a lot of people think. Had you approached George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, I mean, go down the list, and you would have said, well, at least we still get to be alive. What would they have said? Quote some of them. Give me or give me death. Do you see the difference in mentality? People are willing today to live under tyranny? And back then our founders risked life, limb, fortunes, sacred honor. I mean, you go right down the list. They said, we will not put up with this. So I'm introducing this with that his attitude is an attitude that is shared by so many people today. I am willing to be subject as long as they just let me stay in my house and play my video games. As long as I can do that, I'm fine. What a difference in mentality. Rod?
I was going to say, Fox News, if you trust the polls, just did a poll, and 59% of Democrats are wanting to live under socialism, 8% of Republicans.
Yes. Just saw that. Thank you for sharing that. So, there you go. Democrats, the majority of Democrats are okay with socialism. Call it what it is, communism. Karen?
Forever, as long as we're living here. Just give us $1,000 a month, every month.
Socialism cannot exist without tyranny. It has to lead to it. It must.
But that's what these people are thinking. They think the government's going to
Yeah, and they're right to start with until the money runs out. Definitions. Let's look at tyranny defined. This is just a dictionary definition. A government in which a single ruler is vested with absolute power. 3, absolute power, especially when exercised unjustly or uncruel. What are the two words that I had you fill in there? Power, control. Tyranny is all about control. If you watch what's taking place today, you will find that everybody is interested in controlling you. Every aspect of your life, they want to control you. You must take this vaccine. You must do this. You must do this. You must do this. So antithetical to our founding. Here's the word tyrant, an absolute ruler who governs without restrictions, a ruler who exercises power in a harsh, cruel manner, an oppressive, harsh, arbitrary person. As I started, I was like, man, how am I going to even address this whole thing about tyranny? Are there any biblical examples of tyranny? Let's just close with that because I'm not going to get into this, but I want you to, can you think of any tyrants in the Bible? With those definitions, can you think of any tyrants in the Bible? Paul.
Pharaoh is a prime example.
Exactly. Pharaoh is one of many. But we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. How soon are we going to get there? Not right away. But we're going to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. You know the verse that says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually." Based upon what? Go back to the previous verses and you're going to find tyranny. And that's the basis for what he says there. Okay, we need to close. Our time is up, so let's pray. Father, I pray that we would have the wisdom to resist tyranny.